Turn in our Bible tonight to Psalm 144 for our Bible lesson. Psalm 144. And let me mic up here. Psalm 144, as you can see, we're getting closer to the end of the Psalter. So do pray for wisdom for myself and the elders as we talk about the future pulpit ministry for Sunday night, as we'll be coming to an end here soon in the Psalter, and we'll be moving on to a new study. We do appreciate your prayers. We do have a meeting this Tuesday and some membership interviews as well, which we're thankful for. So we do praise the Lord and also ask you to please pray for us as we do that work on Tuesday night. Well, our study tonight is Psalm 144. I'm going to lead us in prayer again, and then we'll read this psalm. Let's pray. Father, we love you and are grateful for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the church of Jesus Christ, that she's your bride, and that you are our bridegroom, and that you have set your love on us, and you've pursued us, and you have purchased us with your blood and righteousness, and you have been vindicated by your resurrection from the dead, that we should be justified in your sight. We thank you that also we will be glorified. We thank you that this is but a means of our own growth in grace. And thank you that you love to bless your church through the reading and the preaching of the word. Thank you for the proverb that says we should sow in the morning and in the evening because we don't know which would prosper. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would prosper our sowing of your word tonight, that the Holy Spirit would take the word and use it in the lives of all of our people, especially in our children, Lord, that they would take to heart this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in the streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, our title tonight is Touch the Mountains and Make Them Smoke. The New Testament tells us that the church is at war in this world and thus needs to learn to sing and remember the Psalms of David. David knew a lot about war, boys and girls. He was the warrior poet, and one of the reasons he couldn't build the temple was because he was a warrior, and so it had to be a man of peace that would build the temple. That's why the job went to Solomon. David was allowed to secure the building materials for the temple, but Solomon himself was the one who was going to build it. David was a warrior. David was a conqueror. David was the one who really brought about the Reformation in the land of Jerusalem, where the enemies of God's people were driven from the land, and even the promise of God to extend the land even just to the Euphrates. David went out and did that and conquered for the nation of Israel. Ephesians 6 tells us that the nature of the warfare is somewhat different for us in the new covenant. The warfare has not changed, but Paul reminds us that we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against Satan, against the world, against the flesh. These things are against the sin nature. That's what the flesh there means. There is a war that still is taking place. Theologians speak of the church in this world as the church militant, as opposed to what they call the church triumphant. The church triumphant, boys and girls, means the church that's in heaven, the church that's in glory, the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. That's the church triumphant. That is the church that has entered into the Sabbath rest of which we were speaking from this morning. But here in this world, where the devil has been cast out of heaven and rages like a dragon pursuing the woman and her children and her offspring, we are in a conflict here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 tells us that we are to take every thought captive, that imagery of war again, and make it obedient under the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is called our enemy, the adversary, who is looking as a roaring lion to devour some of us if we're caught unaware. And so this is a psalm that is asking God to come down and fight for his people, to move, to rescue, to help, to deliver, and to scatter their enemies. This is a psalm that needs to be learned by the whole church. This is a psalm that needs to be sung by the whole church. Imagine if the whole evangelical church took up this, just even this psalm and began to sing this psalm, not just from their lips, but from their hearts, that God would come down and touch the mountains and cause them to smoke and like lightning scatter his enemies. Imagine if our church would take up this song of David. I think Christians have a sense, at least in this country, that we are losing the war. The day seems to be going against us. I remember an officer coming up to Stonewall Jackson at First Manassas and saying that to him. The day looks like it's going against us, sir. And he said, well, if you think so, sir, you better not say it. And I think there's a sense that we probably need a little bit of that ourselves. If you think so, you best not say it. Best be taking up the Lord's song instead. People speak of a post-Christian culture now in the United States, and they may be right about that. There are certainly in some sections of our country in the West and some in the New England states that certainly may be true. And we may be going that way right now here in the South and the Southeast. But David was a warrior. He was inspired as a warrior to write a psalm like this. And we need to take up that psalm. Jesus is our commander in chief. And he's won the chief victory. Our enemy has suffered a mortal wound in his head. And what we are doing, though, is we are really mopping up. The D-Day has been accomplished by Christ, C.S. Lewis said. The beaches have been breached. The second front has been established in the rear of the enemy. But that doesn't mean the conflict is complete. There's still the Battle of the Bulges to be fought. Some of you students may have studied World War II, and you know that was a very difficult battle. It looked actually like for a season that the Nazis were going to break through and punch through the Allied lines, which would have been a severe blow to us. The line did indeed hold. But for a season there, it looked very bad. And that may be for us, too. We don't know. We only get 70, 80 years to live. And it may be that for that season in which we live, yeah, the lines are being pressed against us. And it does look like we're going in the wrong direction. But we get a very short window to look at these things. And that's why it's never really safe to just simply look at our own horizon and extrapolate from there. We have to look to the scriptures. It's just like Abraham was an elderly man. And as far as he could see on his own horizon, there's no way he's having any children. And yet, what does he do? He looks ahead to the promise, to what God had promised him. And not to his own frailty, his own weakness, his own condition. Or that of his wife. And I think it is, as we battle in this world, it does look like things are not going our way, but we'd be wise to put our hands over our mouth. We do not know what the Lord is doing, and we do know how it's going to turn out in the end. We know that the Lord is going to be victorious, and that the Lord is going to bring in a great multitude that no man can number, and that they're going to come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We know that. We know that it's going to be like leaven. It's going to spread through the whole loaf. It's going to be like the mustard seed tree that grows into the largest tree. Google mustard seed tree sometime. Look how big that tree is sometime. I had to do that once. I wish I had a better education in agriculture, and I don't. So I looked it up one time and was impressed with the size of that tree that the Lord has promised us. The kingdom is great. Let me divide this psalm into a few parts. Number one, verses 1 to 4, the Lord trains us for war. The Lord trains us for war. Then in verses 5 to 8, calling upon the divine warrior, verses 5 to 8. And then we're going to look at verses 9 to 11, where David promises to sing. And then verses 12 to 15, the blessings of the Lord. The blessings of the Lord. Let me take it in those four sections here. You'll note that you've got four sections in your psalm. The Lord trains us. Let's look at verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. This is a psalm, as I said, about war. War is about fighting. And fighting means killing, as one general put it. But our warfare is, again, not of this world. Our killing is the killing of the old man. Our fighting is not by a physical sword, but it is a spiritual sword. It is the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't think that because it's a metaphorical sword, that it is not real. That would be a mistake. The metaphor points us to a reality that is real. And it is a very real and powerful enemy that we deal with. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so David begins by saying, blessed be God who trains my hands for war. God is to be praised because he prepares us for the battle. Our Puritan forefathers recognize this in their exposition of Ephesians chapter 6. They would say that God would allow Satan to attack us in order that we would be trained in the use of our armor. That is, how likely are you to exercise the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation if there's no conflict ever? And so the Lord in his wise providence will sometimes give you adversity so you can be trained, and that as you're trained, you'll be able and equipped to do greater things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, if you look at the great people of history, both those in the church, but even outside, notice in common grace, that we see this pattern. Read the biography sometime, that a lot of the people that do great things for the Lord are people who have gone through a lot of adversity in their life. They didn't get to that stage as the person they were without a lot of providence leading up to it. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war. God is the one who trains us. And we need to ask ourselves, if you're in training, are you rebelling against that training? Or are you giving yourself to that training? Recognizing the adversity is a help to you. You have a wise Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing. One of the things I loved about staying with the Mockamer family when I was an intern at Knox Presbyterian Church was that was just a common saying that they had in their family. The Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows what he's doing. You heard that all summer long. If you heard it once, you heard it many times as I lived in their house. The Lord knows what he's doing. And blessed be the Lord, David says. Now, David knew a lot about adversity. David had a difficult life. It was not as though he simply was anointed with the oil and all went swimmingly all the way to the throne. I mean, he had a very difficult time with Saul. He was living in exile. He lived in caves. He had a terrible time. Even after that, he had insurrection and rebellion in his own family, civil war. I mean, his life was a difficult life. And yet he says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." But notice it's not that he just trains us for the hard things, but notice all the affectionate terms that David employs in verse 2. He says, "My loving kindness, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." God is a defender too, not only a wise trainer, a wise sergeant getting these conscripts ready for battle, but he's also the one who helps us, defends us, protects us, shields us. And God not only is plays defense, but he plays offense. Look at the last line of verse 2. "Who subdues my people under me." Who subdues, it may be translated, "the peoples under him." He may have not just simply God's people, but I think probably more likely the enemies of God in view. And we should remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have these same blessings. We have refuge. We have protection. We have his love. We have his deliverance. He is our shield, our stronghold. Many of you children, you've learned Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer: Christ executed the office of king. Now listen and see if this doesn't sound like Psalm 144. "In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." Sounds like what David is saying here. When the psalmist considers the kingship of the Lord, he begins to wonder at why God is mindful of him at all. And you see that in verse 3 and 4. Now, my mind immediately went to Psalm 8 when I read verses 3 and 4 this week. "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him?" You remember how the psalmist in Psalm 8 looked at the heavens. As he considered the vastness of the heavens, he had that thought: what am I compared to the vastness of this creation? Here it seems to be, as David studies the office of Christ as king, that he comes to this same thought. When he thinks about the benefits of the Lord as his king, as his defender, shield, protector, and advocate, conqueror, he comes to the same conclusion. Who am I that I should receive this grace? Like Mephibosheth coming to David, "I am but a dog. Who am I to be invited to the king's table?" And we ought to have something, I think, of this awe. We are transient because of sin and because of death. We are but, the Bible says, breath, vapor on a cold day. Boys and girls, when you go outside and you go, you know, to see if you can see your breath. And how long does that vapor last when you go and breathe out on a cold winter day? It does not last very long. You see it for a second and it just goes away quite quickly. And the Bible says that we are like that. Everything in this world is fleeting. It is passing. And yet God is eternal. In his love, Jesus Christ was willing to become a man without sin. He was willing to take that sin. And as we appreciate Jesus as our King and what he was willing to do for us, we ought to have the same reaction as David. As we study the gospel, we need to have that same thought. Because this, I think, gets to the heart of grace. When you realize verse 3 and 4, what is David really saying here? Why should I be an object of grace? Who am I that I should be dealt with so graciously by my Savior and my Lord? Well, let me move on to the second point, and that is David calling upon the divine warrior. Calling upon the divine warrior. The Lord trains us for war in the first section. The second section, verses 5 to 8, now we come to his request. He recognizes the blessing of the kingship of the Lord in his life, the grace of the Lord, to where he feels humbled and small. And now he's bold. He's bold, having been humbled. He still comes to that throne of grace as a child to his father. And he says what? Basically, do great things, God. Verse 5, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. That's a large prayer. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains that they may smoke. He prays for great things, that the Lord would do great things for him and for the people of God. He prays large prayers because he has a high view of God. God is honored by large prayers. Did you know that? I think there was once a story. It might have been about Alexander the Great. I may have it wrong as to who it was. And he told a guy he could ask him whatever he wanted. And he asked a very large prayer. And they said privately to Alexander the Great, aren't you offended that he asked for that? And he said, no, I'm honored by it. Because he asked something large of me with the expectation I could deliver. God is honored here when he says, basically, I think this really, the language of verse 5, I think is really hearkening back to Sinai, where God comes down and cloud and thick darkness. He covers the mountain. It's flashing with lightning, hearing of thunder, the voice of the Lord shaking the place, the people of God becoming fearful as God draws near. And I think what David is doing is maybe has that in mind again. God, bow your heavens, you who are above the heaven of heavens. Come down, bow the heavens, come down, touch the mountains again and cause them to smoke. It's really, we speak of it, I think, in the New Covenant as revival, really. What are we asking God to do in revival? We're really asking the Lord to come down again. People who have gone through revivals will testify to the sense of God coming near, coming down. If you ever want to see some neat videos on YouTube, I encourage you to look at some of the videos that pertain to the revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland in the 1950s. I think it was 1958-59. There was a revival. The Isle of Lewis, they're very remote islands in northern Scotland, boys and girls. But God did a powerful work on that island. And you hear they interviewed these people on film, and some of them are elderly when the interviews were conducted later. And they talk about what the Lord did in that revival, what it was like to live in that time. But one of the things that you'll see if you watch those or listen to them, or there are books on this subject too about that revival, they spoke of the sense of the nearness of God, the presence of God coming down. God didn't seem far away and high and up above, but as though God came into the immediate presence of the congregation. I think I've told you the story where the revival was beginning to break out, but it was by no means universal on the island yet. But it had come to certain congregations on the island, and there's testimony of people, young people who went to a dance, and as they were at the dance, they fell under the conviction that the Lord had come and had shown up, but they didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. Some of them went to a police station because they had this sense of guilt upon them as they experienced the nearness of God, the holiness of God coming down. And the police actually told them to go to the church that was having the meetings that night. That's kind of a sense of what happens when God comes down. And David is asking God to do that. Come near, draw near to us. Isn't that what we need in this town? Isn't that what you get a sense of what we need in this country, in our state? In the South, in our nation at large, that God would come down, that we'd have a tremendous sense of His glory, His majesty, His holiness. The fear of the Lord would visit us again. I read something R.C. Sproul Jr. wrote
this past week. He said, if you begin to, he said, when you think of the fear of the Lord and you begin to explain what fear does not mean, you've missed the point. The fear of the Lord means the fear of the Lord. And there's a sense that I think that is indeed our great need of the hour. God would come down. People couldn't take it. They said, Lord, we need Moses to go up and represent us because this is too much for us. To have God come down and bow his heavens and cover this mountain with thunder and lightning and fire is overwhelming. And yet that's what David is asking here. Come down that they may smoke. He says in verse 6, flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. So he has enemies here. He has adversaries and he's praying, God, come down and deliver me out of the hand of the aliens. The aliens, boys and girls, that's not Martians. That's people outside the covenant there. Unbelievers in the surrounding nations who seem to be attacking at that moment. Let me keep moving to the third section. Then we have David saying in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon the harp of 10 strings, I will sing praise to you who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. He says, rescue me, deliver me out of the hand of the aliens whose mouth speaks deceit, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So there it repeats in verse 11 what we saw in verse 8. And 7, a little bit of 7 and verse 8. So there's a repetition here in this particular song that he's saying now, Lord, but I will sing. He makes a promise. I will sing to you, O God. You will come down and I will sing. I will praise you. You will come and you will rescue me. You'll deliver me from my enemies and I will praise you and I will bless you. And so there's a sense, you get a sense that he's giving a vow here. I remember when I was in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson spoke affirmatively, positively about vows as we studied the Westminster Confession. There's a chapter dedicated to oaths and vows. And Ferguson recommended that we make vows for things that we want and that we pay those vows, should it please God to answer our prayers. David's making a promise that he will sing to the Lord, that he would praise God if the Lord would do this. Let me bring it to the final section here, verses 12 to 15. David has a sense of the blessings of the Lord. If the Lord would deliver him from his adversaries, a great blessing would come upon the nation. And you see that in a variety of ways expressed in verses 12 to 15. The first, interestingly, there will be a generational blessing. Look at verse 12. Let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants. Isn't that interesting? Let our sons in their youth be as grown up. That is, let them be mature. Let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants. One of the blessings is that there will not be this perpetual immaturity. But they will be adults, even in their youth. And our daughters as corner pillars fashioned, as for a palace. There's strength and beauty in the daughters of Zion. One of the blessings that comes when God comes down and delivers his people from their adversaries is there's blessing in the inner generations that the young men grow up in maturity, the young women are strong and beautiful. Corner pillars fashioned for palace. There's a godliness about the women, a beauty about that. I'm, without getting specific about what we've seen in our culture the last couple of weeks at the MTV Awards, we need daughters who are beautiful. And beauty comes by way of holiness. But it's not just a generational blessing. Verse 13, let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce. and our flocks bring forth thousands and tens of thousands in our fields, that there be blessings, the table be full, we might eat before our enemies, our cup would runneth over, that God would cause us to be fruitful and to multiply. And I don't think this is slipping into, you know, a prosperity gospel that we see on TV here, but simply recognizing that when God blesses His church with holiness, that the fruit of those blessings often brings culturally more blessings. Now, there are, of course, we have to have a full orb theology here and realize that there is the doctrine of suffering as well, and that not every Christian may experience all of these blessings. There will be difficulties. But that in large measure, though, when God blesses His people spiritually, there are often blessings that come materially, too. As one minister has put it, when a man is converted, the cocaine bill goes down. And that tends to free up the money to be more productive and gives the energy, you know, to pursue better things. And blessings come from that. Let our cattle bear without mishap, without loss. Let there be no outcry in the streets. And he says, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. What a great ending to this psalm. Is that not what our nation needs again? A nation whose God is Jehovah. A nation whose King is Jesus Christ. To reckon Jesus is Lord of the United States. We need a nation that acknowledges it. A nation that recognizes His kingship. Jesus is King of His church, but He's King of more than His church. Jesus is King of all of kings. He's Lord of lords, and that the church needs to declare that to the culture. We need to declare to our culture that Jesus is your Lord. He is King. And you would be wise to acknowledge the reality of it. How blessed is a nation that does recognize it. How blessed is a nation who does honor Jesus as King. Let me ask you as we close tonight. It's one thing to ask our nation to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not going to do us a whole lot of good if you haven't acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord yet. If we're going to acknowledge our neighbors, I think we all need to ask ourselves, have I acknowledged Jesus as my own Lord tonight? Is Jesus Christ my first love? Is He my first commitment in life? That's a good question to ask yourself. And it's never too early to make that commitment that Jesus would be your Lord and your King. I hope many of you young people have already done that. Let me encourage you young people who haven't done that to do it. Seek the Lord early. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word.